Let's turn now to God's Word. And this evening we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 19 and the first 10 verses. Acts 19 verses 1 to 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, the book of Acts is very helpful to us because it tells us a good deal about how the good news of Jesus Christ spread during the early years after Christ had been raised from the dead and ascended to be with the Father. It tells how God's kingdom spread out from Jerusalem. And you may recall the words of Jesus to his 11 apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the book of Acts then describes how this promise unfolded. It tells us a good deal about new collections of believers in one locality, which we call churches, how these were established in various places. And in the early chapters of Acts, Luke focuses his attention on how Jesus used Peter and John to build his church. And then later on, where we are now in Acts, the focus is mainly on how Jesus used Paul to build his church. Jesus used different people in different ways and at different times, but with one goal: the growth of his kingdom by the proclamation of the way of salvation to lost souls. So the book of Acts is very helpful in describing these things, but it doesn't tell us everything. After Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, we read in Acts 8 verses 1 and 4, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So we're told there that the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem, but we're not given all the details of each and every place they went to. It says there through Judea and Samaria, but we're not, it doesn't tell us everything. And so for this reason, we do not know precisely what may have happened at Ephesus before this city is first mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and verse 19. But what we do read towards the end of Acts 18 is that Paul preached there for what appears to be a short while initially. Then Paul departed, leaving Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And a man named Apollos arrived there and also preached, although his knowledge of Jesus was incomplete, until the husband and wife couple, Priscilla and Aquila, explained the true gospel of Christ to him. And then he became a real Christian. You might well remember this from last time, from a few weeks ago. Well, Acts chapter 19 is all about Paul's extended stay of 2 years in Ephesus. And we're looking tonight at verses 1 to 10, which cover what took place over that 2 years, 10 verses for 2 years. And then the rest of the chapter is about some incidents that happened at the end of that time before Paul leaves Ephesus again in the first verse of chapter 20. And what happens during these 2 years, during the period that we're looking at tonight, is that the church at Ephesus grows and is strengthened. And there are three elements that are essential to this growth. Firstly, we see evangelism. Then secondly, empowering of the Spirit. And then thirdly, equipping of the church through sound doctrine. So let's look at these three in turn. Firstly, evangelism. Fulfilling his early promise to return to Ephesus if God willed, Paul returned perhaps a year later after Apollos had left for Corinth. And he found these 12 men whom Luke describes as disciples who had believed. But as Paul talked with them, he discerned that something was not quite right. And finally, Paul asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And the men replied that they had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. But since they were disciples of John the Baptist, and since John clearly taught that the Messiah would baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit, perhaps they meant that they'd not heard that the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost, in the sense that John had predicted. In any event, as a result of this, Paul explained to them that the one of whom John prophesied had come, that is to say, Jesus. And no doubt Paul will have told them of his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, of his resurrection from the dead, and of his ascension into heaven. And when these men heard the gospel, they believed in Christ and were baptized as a confession of their faith. Then Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Then Paul went into the synagogue and spoke out boldly for 3 months until an opposition group forced him to take the disciples and meet in the school of Tyrannus, where he taught them extensively, which resulted in further spreading of the gospel. Verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I think I must have said this before, but when we use the unqualified word Asia today, we normally mean this vast continent, including Russia, China, India, etc. However, here Asia means the Roman province called Asia, which was at the western end of modern Turkey, including the city of Ephesus. Well, I think that our passage has 3 lessons for us about evangelism. And the first is, we need to evangelize the church. Secondly, the gospel brings division. And then thirdly, water baptism is part of the gospel. So firstly, we need to evangelize the church. Churched. Of course, we need to preach the gospel to those outside the church. And we also need them to bring them into the church to hear the gospel. However, there are many who attend churches who do not know Jesus Christ. They are not saved. They're heading for a lost eternity, just like those outside the church. So you might be thinking, if they already believe and are in the church, surely they're saved. But not necessarily so. The question is, what do they believe? These men in our passage believed in the message of John the Baptist, but they hadn't heard how Jesus had fulfilled John's preaching. Even though Luke calls them disciples, it is clear that they were not disciples of Jesus. And in a similar way, there are many in churches, even evangelical churches today, who believe in God and perhaps believe in Jesus in some sort of general way, but who are not trusting him fully for salvation. If you ask them, are you a Christian? They would answer, of course. I'm not a Hindu, I'm not an atheist, I'm a Christian. But in spite of their answer, some are not truly saved. Well, how can you tell? One way is to look for signs of spiritual life. We are not told why Paul asked them whether they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. But he probably sensed that something didn't quite seem right. Maybe they didn't understand spiritual truth that, as he talked about it. Or maybe the fruit of the Spirit was not evident in their attitudes and behaviour. Whatever it was, Paul sensed something that led him to ask this important question, to determine where these men were really spiritually. And that question was in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And sometimes you might find yourself talking with someone who claims to believe in Christ, who's been to church for many years, but you get the sense that something isn't quite right. And evangelism explosion uses two tools to determine where a person is at spiritually. Firstly, you ask the question, do you know for sure that when you die, you will be with God in heaven? And then secondly, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And the answers to these questions will reveal just what they are putting trust in for eternal life. A person must believe that Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, paid the penalty for sin that we deserve when he died on the cross. And that person must personally receive God's gift of eternal life by trusting in what Jesus Christ did for him on the cross. Any trust in human goodness, even if coupled with faith in Christ, reveals that a person does not understand the gospel and has not trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And the second aspect of evangelism is that the gospel brings division. When the gospel is rightly proclaimed, it draws a line that divides people. This might have been a personal record for Paul, in that he lasted 3 months in the synagogue before opposition forced him out. It doesn't usually last that long. It says in verse 8, he was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul not only lectured them, but he also responded to their questions and challenges. He took them to the scriptures to show that Jesus Christ is the promised Saviour and King. The kingdom of God refers to more than the future reign of Christ. It refers to the realm here and now, where Jesus is King and Lord. It encompasses all that is entailed in a life of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whenever you make it clear that human goodness and works have no merit towards salvation, they do not contribute to salvation in any way, and that Jesus Christ is the rightful King and Lord of all, some will respond in faith, but others will become hardened and disobedient and speak evil of God's way of salvation, as we read in verse 9. Often those who oppose are those who are the most religious in some way. They take pride in their religion. How dare you suggest that they are sinners? How can you possibly say that they are not good enough to get into heaven? Well, every religion, as far as I'm aware, except for the Christianity that we find in the Bible, appeals to man's pride by promoting a salvation through human goodness. You get there by earning it. But the gospel says that there are none good enough for heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way that sinners can be justified is by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. That is a message that divides. And then the third part of this section on evangelism is to do with water baptism. Water baptism is part of the gospel. All who truly believe in Jesus Christ should confess their faith through water baptism. We read that John the Baptist had baptized these men when they repented for the forgiveness of their sins. But there is salvation in no one other than the name of Jesus. Old covenant saints such as Abraham were saved by believing in the Messiah to come. And after Jesus came, it was necessary to believe in him, in Jesus Christ specifically. And this was a time of transition. We know for certain that baptism is not essential for salvation. Having believed, the thief on the cross next to Jesus had no opportunity to be baptized. Yet Jesus said to him in Luke 23 and verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Nevertheless, Jesus taught plainly to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We read these verses in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, he ends with these words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And verse 37 of Acts 2 goes on to say, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Well, I do keep mentioning baptism as I've been preaching through Acts. Why is that? It's because you find baptism everywhere in Acts. You also find it throughout Paul's letters. If you preach the gospel without baptism, you're not following the example of the apostles, or indeed the command in the Great Commission. So to establish and extend the church, we must be evangelizing by proclaiming the gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the second major point of this evening is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. To establish and extend the church, there must be empowering by God's Holy Spirit. After these men believed and were baptized, Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them, causing them to speak in tongues and prophesy. There are many who cite this passage as a proof text for a second blessing. Luke calls these men disciples in verse 2. Therefore, the argument goes, they were Christians and they had not received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, receiving the Holy Spirit is a separate event that occurs after one has become a Christian. Well, indeed, this text has led to much confusion among in modern Christian circles, mainly because no account is taken of the transitional nature of Acts. Many in the Pentecostal movement and charismatic circles have argued that not all believers receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. They say that we should seek a second work of grace, where we are baptized by the Spirit and speak in tongues. They make speaking in tongues the mark of whether or not a person has received the Spirit. But this is not the case. All who have truly believed in Jesus Christ have received the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul writes, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And the Spirit of Christ refers to the Holy Spirit whom Christ sent. Even the carnal Corinthians had God's Spirit dwelling in them. Paul told them that the Spirit had baptized them all into Christ's body, and that they all were made to drink of one Spirit. Paul later wrote to the Ephesians, telling them that when they believed, they had been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If a person does not have the Spirit indwelling him, he is not saved. If you're in any doubt as to what we believe here at Martin Top, you could see the beliefs on our website, where it says, we believe in the necessity of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the conviction of sin, repentance, regeneration, and sanctification. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, and we must keep on being filled with him. As a book that describes the early days of the church, the transition from the old covenant before the death of Christ and the new, it describes the outpouring or baptism of the Spirit as promised by Jesus just prior to his ascension. And we have this described in four places in Acts, the four distinct groups where this occurs. First, we have the Jews who believed in Christ, who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts 8, the Samaritans believed the gospel, but they did not receive the Spirit until Peter and John came and prayed for them and laid hands on them. And the reason for the delay was so that the early church did not divide into Jewish and Samaritan factions. The apostles saw that the Samaritans received the same Holy Spirit by faith that the Jews had received, and the Samaritans saw that they had to submit to the Jewish apostles. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and they received the Spirit at the moment of saving faith, much to Peter's great surprise. And here in Acts 19, these Old Testament believers living in Ephesus are the last group to be gathered in. In each case, an apostle was present to impart the Spirit to this new group. In Acts, receiving the Spirit and speaking in tongues were always group experiences directly related to salvation. With each group, the miraculous sign of tongues demonstrated that God was giving that group the gift of the Spirit. But it was a transitional sign. It was not it was not normative for all times. In 1 Corinthians 12 verse 30, Paul asks a rhetorical question, do all speak with tongues? And in many conversions described in Acts, such as that of the Philippian jailer and his family, there is no record of such manifestations. both in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues was the miraculous ability to speak in a language that the speaker had not previously learned. It wasn't ecstatic utterances, it was in a human language. In Acts 2, it clearly was languages, since the foreign speakers present heard the believers speaking in their native languages. And prophesying here seems to refer to spontaneous, spirit-inspired praises to God, rather than foretelling the future. So my point here is that tongues and prophecy were not the normative sign of conversion and receiving the Holy Spirit, whether we find them in Acts or in the rest of Scripture. And to make them such for our day is to misinterpret the context of these transitional signs. But those who receive the Spirit through faith in Christ must learn to walk in the Spirit's power. While every genuine believer in Christ receives the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, walking in the Spirit's power is not an automatic process. If it were, Paul would not have commanded us to walk in the Spirit, as he does in Galatians 5 and verse 16, to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. But sadly, there are many who profess to know Christ, but whose daily lives are more characterized by the deeds of the flesh than by the fruit of the Spirit. Those who know us should be able to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And if they cannot, we need to make sure that we have trusted in Christ by faith, and we need to make it our priority to walk daily in the Spirit's power. And then the third element that's necessary for church growth, for the growth of the kingdom, is equipping through sound doctrine, which we find in verses 8 to 10. When Paul finally ran into stiff opposition in the synagogue, he withdrew with the disciples and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. The men who received the teaching went into the outlying areas and established churches, such as Epaphras did at Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. The result was that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, in verse 10. So we need, for church growth, for growth of God's kingdom, we need evangelism and empowering by God's Spirit. But if there's no solid teaching, then ultimately this will all go astray. Sound doctrine is the essential foundation for establishing solid churches. Paul later even warns these men to whom he had declared the whole purpose of God to be on guard against men from their own ranks who would speak perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. That was towards the end of Acts 20. And in Paul's final letters to the pastors Timothy and Titus, he says many, many times about the need for sound doctrine. In many churches today, doctrine is often set aside and experience and emotions are promoted instead. But to establish and extend the church so that it is a vital force in future generations, we must devote ourselves to the teaching of God's word. So as we draw to a close, for the church to grow, we need evangelism both inside and outside the church. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and we need equipping through sound doctrine. Let us pray in the coming week that we might be faithful in these things. Amen.